I'd like to welcome all of you to the final class in the series, How the Bible Came to Be. We'll begin with a little bit of a summary before we look at some interesting possibilities. By way of summary, the Old Testament comes together in a process superintended by God over a period of centuries. Of course, documents were written in the later centuries of Judaism, roughly from the year 400 to shortly before the time of Christ. But these were ultimately rejected from the canon. The books of the New Testament also came together through a process, but not spanning centuries, rather simply spanning decades. Documents after the New Testament were written in later centuries, but they were never actually in the canon, which means there's no question they are not inspired. Now, in this final class, I want to talk about the possibility of an open canon, the role of process, of the strongest reasons we have for trusting scriptures. And after that, we'll have time for some lingering questions you might have. Let's begin then with the matter of an open canon. The canon has been opened and closed twice, so why not again? That is, in a sense, it was open for the Jewish writings. It was closed between the Testaments. It's opened again in the Messianic Age and closed. Well, what about an open canon? In the 2 years I was slowly coming to faith in the Bible, I attended neighborhood prayer meetings. And our leader, I don't think she would have said that she believed in an open canon, but I did see the back of her Bible where she had extra sayings from God. I said, where'd you get these? She said, well, these were given to me. I thought it was interesting. She was writing them about where you would find Revelation chapter 23. Don't add. And yet she had all these miraculous messages from God as though it's an extension of the Bible. Well, there are people who argue for an open canon, especially in our liberal, enlightened day. There's some who would say, well, the Gospel of Thomas should be in the Bible, like the group called the Jesus Seminar, the self-appointed historians who are theologians. They think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas should be the five Gospels, even though the Gospel of Thomas is written a century and a half after the time of Jesus. Could there be an open canon? I don't believe so. And one reason is what we find in the tiny letter of Jude. Jude, which mentions the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, what is this passage saying? I think he's talking about the message, not necessarily the documents. Let me read the passage. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if he's saying that all the books have been delivered, would that include Jude? And if Revelation was written later, and most scholars think it was one of the last documents, would that exclude Revelation? So what is Jude referring to? I think he's referring to the message that's been delivered. He'd say, oh, so we could have more than 27 New Testament books. We could have 29 or 38, as long as it didn't change the message. Well, maybe you could, but it would become a moot point because you had an extra 5 or 10 books that added nothing to the New Testament. Why would you even care whether they're in the New Testament or not? So it's really a moot point.
And the question I have is, what about the later scrolls that were found, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and other scrolls that were found in the 1900s that certainly came in after the canon?
And what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, we've talked in this course twice. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947. Of course, that includes portions of Jewish scripture, but not Christian scripture, mm-hmm. because it's before that period. And then we also talked about the Gnostic scrolls that were found in 1945. Now, those are ones that are written after the first century. So they were written after. So is your question, why would they not be included?
Well, the question I have is, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls are certainly part of the Jewish scripture that had not yet been discovered at the time that they closed the canon. And they now are included in the current versions of the Bible. So at some point, they have to have been able
to... Okay, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, just to be clear, the Dead Sea Scrolls aren't scriptures exclusively. It's scriptures, it's commentary, it's other religious writings. A minority of them are actually books of the Bible. But there's no extra book. And in the footnote of your Bible, it'll sometimes say Hebrew says this, Greek says this, Dead Sea Scrolls that. Sometimes they preserve older readings. Mm-hmm. But they're not. We shouldn't think that these are extra scriptures. They just simply give clarification, which is a different idea. So if Jude refers to content, not necessarily books, then, and that gospel, that faith has been delivered, then what is there really to talk about? But this is exactly what the pretenders attempt to do. They're trying to add content. People who say, oh, yeah, we want the gospel of Philip. We want that in our New Testament because Jesus is kissing Mary Magdalene on the lips. We talked about that in the last class. Okay, I like that. I think we should have holy kisses across genders. You know, the biblical custom, you always kiss the same gender. Yeah, I think we should, you know, have some variation. Okay. But what the pretenders are doing is trying to change the message. And I think Jude is saying that we have the substance of the message. And as Paul says in Galatians 1, we should be very skeptical of those who come along with the update, with the new message. Now, this is not a trivial matter. Just as nothing was supposed to be added to the law, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, nothing's supposed to be added to the gospel. We have that in Revelation. And we have to be careful not to go beyond what is written. In short, the apostolic age is finished. And this is the distinction that I think people who want to open the canon, they fail to notice. They'll say, well, we have apostles today, but they're actually equivocating to some extent. Because an apostle is a missionary, and we have missionaries today. Well, sure we do. Or they'll say, well, in our church, we have apostles and prophets. But now they're making claims about inspiration and direct connection to Jesus Christ that don't stand up under scrutiny. There are no apostles today in the sense of the capital A, apostle. And of course, in the Greek, it's not capitalized. That's just, I'm trying to distinguish. An apostle is a missionary. But Jesus designated 12 as apostles, and they're in a different position. As he said in John 14 and John 16, the Spirit would remind them of the things he had taught them and would guide them into all truth. And that is not a promise that we can claim directly. We can trust what God did through the apostles, but we can't claim to be apostles in that way. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Ephesians 2:20, 3:5, 4:11. The foundation of the church doesn't have to be laid again. It's been laid already. So there are some real problems with the idea of an open canon. Of course, if the canon is open, then ultimately we won't be able to define Christianity. It'll just be whatever your denomination makes of it. Instead of the historic view that the gospel actually consists of a recognizable, unchanging message. Hang on to that. We have to keep our wits about us with the Bible. Now, let me just go over these the next two areas, and then I would love to hear more questions. But the second thought is that God normally works in processes. I talk about this a lot because I think it's a point that's often underemphasized. In the history of Israel, doesn't take place over a weekend. It takes place over centuries. In our own lives, our own personal history, boy, we all have a history. We all have a story. God builds character in us. It's quick. No, it's not quick. It's slow. It's not like you get baptized and then all of a sudden you're just dripping with character. Okay, you've got the assistance of the Holy Spirit now in a different way, in an indwelling way. But to build character is still going to take decades and decades. And you may well die. I may well die still missing character, still having a long way to go to become like my Lord. We know from science that the creation of the universe is a process. It spanned billions of years. God seemed to have been in no rush. The creation of life also took a very long time. God did not just snap his fingers. And to realize that the canon was formed not instantaneously, as in, catch Peter, I'm dropping the New Testament, I'm leaning over the cloud, please catch it. Of course it wasn't that way. It itself was a process. The Old Testament was an even longer process. Well, the thing about processes is they take time, thus patience is required. And also processes may be influenced by external forces. Isn't that right? So the processes, we see the human side of the Bible. Now, some people get they're bothered by that. If they think, oh, well, if a scribe made a spelling mistake, then it's somehow not the word of God. Or if they're using figures of speech that they understand but we don't understand, then something is lost. Or the Bible's written Aramaic, and hardly anyone speaks Aramaic anymore, so isn't that a loss? Well, that shows the human side of Scripture. I like to make the parallel between Christ and Scripture. Scripture has two aspects, divine and human. So the word, what is the Word of God? Couldn't you say that the Word of God is Scripture, or at least is contained in Scripture? I think so. I mean, a lot of conservative Christians will say the Word of God, and they actually mean the Bible. They don't even mean the message, they mean the Bible itself. Okay, but what else is the Word of God? And the Word who became flesh? Well, is it not Jesus Christ? The second person, the Trinity, the Logos, the Word of God. Well, when Jesus became flesh, was he perfect? Well, perfect, what do you mean, perfect? Well, was he completely divine or was he completely human? Yes. And as a human, that means he suffered. It means he struggled. It means he was fatigued. So if your idea of perfect is I never get tired, then Jesus wasn't perfect. But that's not really what we mean. Jesus has a human side to him and a divine side. The Bible itself has a human side. So just as a quick example, the Bible doesn't try to instruct the Hebrews in cosmology. God works with them. He lets the Hebrews believe that the earth is flat. No problem. It's not a science book. The purpose isn't to correct their view. Some people get bothered by that. Well, then the Bible's wrong. No, the Bible would be wrong if the Bible's purpose was to give us science, but the message would tell us about our relationship with God. There are two sides to Scripture then, divine and human. And this obviously opens up a door into a discussion of inspiration and inerrancy. But I think that this is actually a strength, not a weakness. God comes down to our level. This is like the incarnation. He descends to our level. He accommodates himself to us so that we can understand him, not on his level, which would be completely beyond understanding, but on ours. And this is not a weakness. This is a tremendous, tremendous strength. And then the last thing I want to mention here before we talk a bit is we should learn from this short series that there are strong reasons for confidence. This material is faith building. It can help us build faith among those who do not know God. The skeptics who will have particular questions or objections. I mean, if someone says, I'm skeptical, well, what's your question? I don't have any. What's your objection? I don't have any. He's not a skeptic. He's just lazy. He doesn't want to think. But a real skeptic is a skeptic for a reason. And it can help us. You say, but I'm not a skeptic and I'm not lost, I hope. Right. But this can still help you. And it certainly has helped me. And I could ask you this question. Would you be able to defend Scripture from the attacks of the skeptic? Or maybe something less confrontational, from the apathy of someone who's self-absorbed? Could you defend Scripture? Could you have some discussion about the canon and about the process and about, you know, why Gospel of Thomas is not in the Bible? Well, if you've been listening to all the lessons here, I think so. Confidence. I see a number of reasons we can have confidence. One is that the Scripture is practical. It matches reality. It not only matches reality, but that it works. It matches reality. I mean, you can read Scripture, then you can look at its setting and history and geography and cultures, and it makes sense. But it also works. It works in our lives. Now, this is not to say, when I say it works, when I say it matches reality, I'm not saying the narrow road is easy. Scriptures don't work for a lot of people because they don't have the willpower, the discipline, the integrity, stamina, or humility to really stay focused. And given the sinful nature of our race, I don't really think it's that surprising that the world is unaware of how powerful God's Word is. And it's not surprising to me either that the world resists the Word when it's challenged by the light, as in, you know, John 3:19. These points don't mean it's not practical, but it will never be practical for someone who's not truly receptive to it. Second, it's reliable. The preservation of the message was more than adequate. The manuscript evidence is amazing. It certainly refutes the claims of many that the documents have been corrupted. You know, the Muslims say the Christian scripture has been corrupted. The Mormons say the Bible's been corrupted. You can trust Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. You have to be really careful with the Bible. Well, how would you answer those kinds of people? The manuscript record doesn't prove the Bible's true, of course, but it only shows that the gap between us, our time, and the biblical time is no big deal, because the small differences that crept in over those centuries are minor. The message has not changed, unless the spelling of words and the order of words is part of the message, which I say it isn't. The message is the message. The scriptures are reliable. We see in the scripture evidence of the supernatural, prophecy, transformation that comes, which indicates that there's a God that we can experience, and even the fact that it leads us to God, which is itself a supernatural experience. It's confirmed or illuminated by archaeology and other fields. And these external points of contact give us good reasons for our confidence. And for some seekers, they'll never believe if we can't give them some good reason to believe. And although there are many impressive facts in Christian evidences, I don't think we should overvalue them. If we hold on too tightly, then if fresh evidence comes that overthrows previous evidence, then we go into a tailspin. We shouldn't hitch our faith to any one piece of evidence. And I always get nervous when someone tells me, I saw a documentary, they found Noah's Ark. Or, the Shroud of Turin, what do you think? Is it valid? I hear they found Jesus' first tooth under a pillow in first century Nazareth. Well, even if it is, should you get so excited about that? What if it's disproved? Oh no, it wasn't Jesus, it was his brother's tooth. I guess I should fall away, give up my faith forever. I think we have to be careful not to put too much confidence in evidences, but let them serve the proper function. Another reason I found seven reasons here. We can trust scripture. It's coherence. What I mean is it sticks together. It's cohesive. The Old and New Testament fits together beautifully. Each book supports the message, and the New Testament, each book supports the apostolic message. The apostolic message is itself faithful to the teaching of Christ, and this message is not self-contradictory, and it's not chaotic, like the first versions of books and papers that I might write. In terms of comparison, how do the scriptures do when you study the scriptures of other religions, which some of us have time to do? It shines. The scriptures are so amazing, and I will never read all the scriptures of the world, but every year I make a little bit more progress. But I'll just say the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the notes say the New Testament, but I really mean both of them. They are absolutely stellar. But of course, the thing is, you see Jesus more, even more in the New Testament, and so it shines more there, I think, than the Old Testament, which is the foundation for the New Testament. And so maybe not many people have time to really dig into the claims and supporting evidence of the various religions of the world, but I'll tell you, if you do that, you end up in a process of elimination, and you will have only one option at the end. That's the Bible. And last, general experience. In accord with the truths of the Old and New Testaments, we have experienced God. The Spirit of God commends the Word of God to the open heart. Conscience confirms the Word. So I think it's fair to say our experience qualifies all of us as witnesses, and gifted with this special knowledge, we have a divine responsibility to relay the message. So what I want us to do is to think clearly about the function of Scripture. We worship Christ. Now, Christ is the incarnate Word of God. We don't worship the Bible. They're both the Word of God. But we worship one Word of God, that is, the Word who became flesh. We don't worship the other Word of God. That's the form of idolatry called bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible. And we could slip into that pretty easily. I think I was well on the way to that as a baby Christian, because I would hold my Bible, I would kiss my Bible. It was because I work more with mathematics and code and more the abstract. I'm not so naturally good at personal relationships. To me, it's like the Bible was God. Yeah, not quite, but close. I mean, if heaven decreed that we don't need to pray anymore, just read our Bible, to me that would be very comforting, but very imbalanced. We can't go too far and just end up worshiping Scripture. But of course, there's an opposite error too, where we ignore God's voice, and then we have a God of our own creation in our head. I love the way one theologian puts it, Martin Kollar. He says, we don't believe in Christ because we believe in the Bible. We believe in the Bible because we believe in Christ. Think about that. The way it works for most of us, it's not that we read the Bible and we discover Christ and now, okay, well, or I accept the Bible as God's word, and then I see Jesus. It's more we believe in the Bible because we believe in Christ. We experience Christ. It's a combination of reading the Bible, meeting other people who are following him. It's really being opening our hearts and our minds to possibilities, opening our minds to the leading of God. And then our experience is strongly reflected in Scripture. So Scripture, in a way, it creates and informs faith, Romans 10:17. But Scripture is where we find Christ, also in words. We don't believe in Christ because we believe in the Bible. We believe in the Bible because we believe in Christ. I think we have to keep the right perspective. So at this point, I would like to take some of your questions based on this series, How the Bible Came to Be. And I may repeat them as it's being recorded. But if you have a short question or comment, it would be very welcome. Yes, please.
First, in terms of putting the Bible together, how did they decide how to delineate chapters and verses, especially with respect to what we see as partial sentences?
The chapters and the verse numbers are, of course, not original. They're just there for reference. And we shouldn't think that they're special any more than in a library. You know, there's always some categorization system. When I was a boy, we learned about the Dewey Decimal System.
Right.
There's nothing inspired about it. Just it's to help you from not get lost.
So they
start putting chapter numbers in the Middle Ages. They're made more consistent after the High Middle Ages. The verse numbers aren't even put in until the 1500s. And sometimes they are in some strange places.
So it's basically arbitrary.
Sometimes the verse or chapter numbers seem to be in just the right place, and other times it just interrupts things horribly.
Yeah. Right.
And you notice this. We could give a lot of examples. The guy who put them in, his name was Stephanus. The story is he put them in while he was riding on the back of a horse. And at some time, the horse, the road was bumpy, and then his pen slipped, and that could well be. But some people play number games with the verse numbers of the Bible. Or they'll say the chapter numbers are inspired. Or add this up and divide this by this, and you'll... No, don't get into that. That's just playing games. And Muslims do the same thing with the Quran, with their 114 chapters. We could do it with our 1,189 chapters. We have a bigger playground. But this is not the childish game we should be playing.
Speaking of numbers, and I asked this earlier, but now that we have the group, there seems to be a lot of reference to the number 42 as a 42 months, like 3.5 years.
It's a question about numerology. I'm gonna not answer that right now because it's a little bit off the subject here. But if you'd like to learn about numerology, the significance of numbers, like the 42 that you just mentioned, 6, 7, 10, 12, 144, and so forth, I can give you some good, I have a recommendation for you to look at on numerology. Please ask me right after, and I'll do that. And it is, it's part of the background information we're going to need, because we, in our Western culture, numbers have less of a symbolic feel. They have a much more symbolic feel, say, in Asia today. But in Asia, the numbers that bother them, that make them anxious, or that make them happy, aren't the same ones that would make Canadians and Americans happy or anxious. And so it is with the Hebrews. We've got work to do if we're going to enter their world. Okay. Other things about how the Bible came to be. Questions or comments? And I'm certainly very pleased to see all of you, and those of you who come back and come back again and again. I appreciate that. Are there any other thoughts? Yes. Is it all making sense?
Can you just elaborate just a little bit about the comment you made about
elaborate more on, I made a comment about, in the context of incarnation, God coming down to our level, God doesn't bother to correct the ancient science,
right,
which is reflected among the Hebrew people.
Yeah.
You want me to pursue that a little bit?
Just a smidge, yeah.
Okay, I can give you lots of examples. This year I produced a DVD called Science and Faith, Enemies or Allies, which is PowerPoint and a lesson, like an hour and a half long, which really goes into this if you want more. But for now, I'm assuming you just want a little bit. In the ancient world, in the ancient thinking, the earth is a disk. It's flat, but it's round. There's a firmament over it. Think hemisphere. And the firmament, there, that's where the stars and the planets are set. Of course, the ancient people believed the planets were bigger than the stars. That's not surprising. They certainly look much bigger. And they also believed that there was an ancient ocean above the firmament. And you'll see this in the Book of Psalms. In fact, this was believed in all the way up into the 1500s, 1500s AD. And this is what the ancient people believed. The Egyptians have believed that. The Sumerians believed that. The Hebrews believed that. You know, it's the floods above the sky. So in the Genesis, in the flood, God opens the floodgates of heaven. What happens? You open the floodgates, then the water pours down from the heavenly ocean. Heavenly ocean is why the sky is blue, because there's water up there. Okay, but and even in the creation poem of Genesis 1, God separates the waters from the waters. The waters above, the waters below. Okay, so if this is science, then we're in trouble. Like, if we're supposed to use these facts, but are we? Genesis is not about science. It's about the creator being God. And there's only one God. And all those other things that the ancient people worshipped, like the moon, the stars, and the sun, Genesis makes clear that's just part of the creation. And I think Christians get themselves in a real pickle when they misread the Bible and then they go to bat. And in Christian history, this has happened a lot. I mean, it was certainly a big deal in the 1500s. Copernicus has to publish rather secretly. Galileo goes before the Inquisition. He's under house arrest. This is the early 1600s. Why? Because Galileo is saying that although the Bible says the earth is firm, it never moves, actually the earth does move. Eppure si muove, he said. You know, still it moves. It does move. Okay, you know, I recant. I don't want to cause trouble with the church, but he's seen the evidence that the sun does not orbit the earth. The earth orbits the sun. But why did Christians get stuck on that? Because it kind of seems that way in the Bible. The biblical picture, it just reflects the ancient view. So God comes into that ancient world, gives them this radical message that he's the one God. And God, you can't just go through the motions. You have to treat your neighbor with love, and you have to love God. That's you don't find that in any other ancient religion. Sorry, it's just not there. It's a radical message. God chooses us because of grace. He chooses a people, the sons of Israel. And from them, he chooses a Messiah, and he chooses a people again. It's really about relationship. Is that a little bit for you? That's you can pursue this.
Yeah.
So as the Bible comes together, we shouldn't think that the Bible is a compendium of all knowledge on all topics, as though the Bible is the final word on sociology, anthropology, and astronomy. Nothing like that. And again, I think many people, they mean well, but when they say that, you know, all these amazing scientific facts are in the Bible, firstly, they're wrong. Secondly, people would then put their faith in those facts when they're refuted or when they see, oh, that's a poor interpretation. Now that they go, they have a mini crisis of faith. And thirdly, just history, Christian history shows us that this is doomed, that whole approach. We're going to be mining the scriptures for advanced insight, you know, centuries ahead of its time. That doesn't work. It was never meant to work. Okay? Please.
In the case of the New Testament, I think one of the marks of canonicity was the letters of the books being connected directly or indirectly to the apostles.
In the case of New Testament, canonicity, the point we had made earlier was that the documents are apostolic. That is, they reflect the teaching of the apostles, and the apostles reflect the teaching of Jesus.
Correct. In the case of Hebrews, for example, where we do not know the author.
In the case of Hebrews, though,
how do we
and for that matter, Matthew, Mark, John, and many other documents in the entire Bible that you know actually are anonymous. How do we know? Well, you ask about Hebrews. Hebrews is, it's written by someone who knows Timothy. So it's someone who's connected with the circle of Paul. It's pretty clearly not written by Paul, but it's a message that's connected with the apostles. I would say the chances are extremely high that the author knew one of the apostles. could have been one of the apostles' associates. And there are 10 or 20 common guesses as to who that was. We just finished recording a whole series on Hebrews this autumn in AIM, actually. And in the intro lesson, we talk about some of those possibilities. So it's someone in the apostolic circle. But even if it wasn't written by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle, apostolicity doesn't mean it's written by an apostle or someone, who had the hand of an apostle on his shoulder, guiding him and saying, "That a boy, keep going." Apostolicity means that it's reflecting the apostolic message. Jesus' purpose in part of his reason for choosing the 12 was to guarantee that the message he preached would be retained, not perverted, that it would be preserved. And so apostolic means that it conforms to the teaching of those authorized teachers of the early church. That's what apostolic is. Does that make sense? Okay. Because I used to say everything was written by an apostle or, a disciple of an apostle. I don't know that you can prove that. But maybe, you might, but it's a little bit of guesswork. Like, did Matthew write Matthew? Strong tradition that it was written by Matthew. But if you go to Matthew 1, you won't see, Matthew wrote this. There's nothing like that. Right? That shouldn't bother us. Really, in a way, it's immaterial. Okay, well, we have about 5 more minutes. Yes?
So people have come to me and said, if you look hard enough in one place to find the truth, you can make the truth appear in that place.
Self-delusion.
Right. And so when the topic of, well, the Bible might not be the real source of truth comes up when you're trying to talk to someone, what might you focus on to support it?
Now, this seems fairly broad question. If someone says truth can come from many places, not just the Bible.
Right. And they found their truth, right? They believe in something.
Yeah, and I would ask them, where did you find truth yourself? Okay. Because the Bible doesn't say that truth comes only from the Bible.
Right.
God speaks to us in maybe 7 different ways. But if they're going to say, well, I just looked within. I looked at my belly button, and I realized that I am the universe, and I am divine, and I am God, then we can talk about that. But I wouldn't just say, oh, you're right, I should respect you. You have your truth, I have my truth. I want to know what they call truth. What is it? And does it make any sense? Does it correspond with reality? And if they say, well, it makes me feel good, that doesn't really count very much. Does it correspond to reality? I mean, could you defend this by argument, or is it just a guess? Is it borne out by what we know from history? Or is this just an idiosyncratic view? Is it something that could be understood by philosophers or theologians? Or is it something that's just, your personal secret? It's arcane. It's esoteric. But I would ask those kinds of questions. I mean, you probably meet some people who say they're Buddhists, right?
Sure.
And I say, what do you mean by Buddhist? Because even if... And you better listen to let them tell you what they mean by Buddhist. Don't go to Wikipedia and read an article and then tell them, oh, you believe in this, that, and the other, the 4 noble truths and the Eightfold Path. Because most people who say they're Buddhist don't believe in any of that. And most Buddhists are unaware of what the Buddha taught. So we've got to find out what they mean by that. And often we'll find it's something that is can easily be refuted, that this we must do with respect. I could zero in more if you sharpen the question, but okay. But I will say this, because I you didn't mention Buddhism, but I did. But most religions in the world don't have the attitude towards Scripture that the Western religions do. The Western religions meaning Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. The idea that God speaks in a book, which itself is a standard by which everything else must be evaluated. That is not the way the Buddhists look at it. Or the Hindus. I mean, Hindus, that's 1 in 6 humans. Buddhist is maybe 1 in 7. The Taoist, same thing. So actually, most of the religions, not most of the practitioners, because most practitioners are either, broadly speaking, Christian or Muslim, but most religions don't have that view of Scripture. Scripture is something that the priests read through, memorize. The monks chant it in the temple. But they don't, it's not like we have an encounter with God in the Scripture. The Scripture is something the average person doesn't read and never would, not in a million lifetimes. But in Western religion, it's a very different view. Of course, Christianity gets its view from Judaism, that God speaks in the Word. So in some sense, these words are sacred and eternal. And Islam just steals from Christianity and Judaism, so it reflects the same view. But that Judeo-Christian view of Scripture is unique. Okay? One more or two? Comments or questions? Have you been learning? Have you learned some good things these 5 weeks? Well, I'm very glad you came as well. And for all of you who are listening to this online, I'd remind you that there is a document, a PDF file, that has the notes for all 5 classes. And I'm sure they can be improved. I'm sure you'll find errors. And I welcome any feedback or emails pointing out my errors. I'm sure there are many. But I didn't claim to be infallible or inerrant. I was only trying to cover the main points surrounding this important theme, how the Bible came to be.